for our New Testament scripture reading. We're going to be particularly thinking this morning about just two verses, 12 and 13, but I would like to read from verse 5 so we can appreciate the context in which we find these words. Philippians chapter 2, we shall begin reading at the fifth verse. This is the word of God. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he write its truth upon our hearts this morning. I wonder how you would rate America's fitness. A report that I read recently says that in 2014, the U.S. fitness industry brought in a total revenue of $24.2 billion and boasted a fitness center membership of 53 million Americans in 32,000 fitness clubs across the nation. Physical fitness is big business in this nation. But though the figures are in themselves impressive, does that make America healthy? After all, membership of a local fitness club does not a healthy person make. Most clubs see an annual spike in new memberships right after Christmas. Now, that might not take you by surprise. Obviously, there's an incentive to do so after the festivities, but the statistics go on and show that 80% of these New Year's resolutioners stop attending within 8 to 10 weeks, making this month the slowest month of the year for the fitness industry in America. Now, what does all this have to do with this passage in Philippians? Well, I suspect we could say much the same today about America's churches. We could cite statistical analysis of American churches and denominations, their revenue, their membership. We could number the local congregations, and we could chart a similar phenomenon of spiking attendance at Christmas, followed by non-attendance of members the rest of the year. What does that say of America's spiritual health? Now, of course, one's physical well-being doesn't entirely depend upon membership of a local fitness center, with all of its means of physical improvement, its exercise machines and personal trainers and so forth. But the same cannot be said of one's spiritual well-being. Membership of the Church of Jesus Christ is essential to one's spiritual well-being, because it is there that the means of grace are administered and used for the enhancement of our spiritual growth and health. So the question I have for you as we begin is, how would you rate your own spiritual health this morning? Or to put it another way, are you using your membership? Are you working out, spiritually speaking? That is the thrust of these well-known verses in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul is urging the Philippians to take full advantage of their membership in the local church to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. And he reminds all of us here this morning, too, of our need for a Christian workout. I'd like to explore these two verses this morning under three headings. First, we will consider the duty of the Christian's workout. Secondly, we will consider the nature of the Christian's workout. And then thirdly, we will consider the fuel of the Christian's workout. The duty, the nature, and the fuel of the Christian's workout. Let's begin then by considering the duty of the Christian's workout. Paul calls the Philippians here to work out your own salvation. What does Paul mean by these words? Well, we have to, of course, say to begin with, it's clear what he does not mean by these words. He is not advocating works righteousness or salvation by works. Paul does not say here, work in order to possess salvation, but rather work out your own salvation, a salvation that you already possess. He's writing to a people who have already been saved by the grace of God alone through Christ alone. And you remember, as we just read in the immediate context here, Paul has just laid before us the gospel of Christ and his work of humiliation and exaltation in verses 6 through 11. And so he says, having described the gospel in all of its glory, therefore work out your salvation. In other words, it is because of what Christ has already accomplished for us, what he has already done for us and is doing for us, that we can live diligent, healthy Christian lives. Or to put it another way, the duty, fulfill the duty of the Christian's workout. Now I want you to notice in these verses that it is a defined duty. A defined duty. Paul clearly explains here what our spiritual workout is by using two other phrases in this sentence, which I think very helpfully define it for us. You'll see the first there in verse 12, where he defines it as obedience. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, work out your salvation. So working out your salvation may be defined as living a life of Christian obedience. And once again, notice the connection of these commands with the preceding section with that word, therefore. Just as Christ was obedient to the Father, so must we be. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not obey his Father and go to the cross to save a people so they could just sit around all day idle in his kingdom. No, he has issued you each with talents and gifts and marching orders that must be obeyed. Christ's finished work of salvation is a call to the ongoing working out of the implications of that salvation in your daily life. But you'll see in verse 13, he also defines it in another way. It's defined as to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And that immediately tells us, does it not, that this obedience, this life of obedience, is not just obedience for its own sake. It is obedience with a clearly defined goal, a life lived to please God? Do you want to please God this morning? Pleasing Him, living under God's smile, a life in which the Lord makes His face to shine upon us. So to summarize, the good works you perform as a Christian, the daily workout that you're engaged in flows from your salvation. It is the life of progressive sanctification which sets you apart as a citizen of heaven. As Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:8, "For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." So we have here a defined duty, and we have also here a personal duty. A personal duty. He says, work out your own salvation. Your own salvation. My friends, you cannot work out someone else's salvation. You can encourage them, and you can exhort them, and pray for them, and comfort and confront and disciple someone else, but you cannot work out their salvation for them. That is something they will have to stand before God to give an account for, and you will have to give an account before God for on your own. Galatians 6:3, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ, but let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load." The duty of the Christian's workout is an intensely personal appeal to each one of us as individual Christians to live a holy life, a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Fitness centers in America often take advantage of a phenomenon known as group fitness. They offer family and group discounts. And there's, of course, a very good accountability when people work out together. And in a very similar way, the local congregation should be a place of group fitness, spiritually speaking. Many of us here are involved in Bible study groups and prayer meetings and fellowship groups and discipleship groups. But my friends, going to a gym with your friends and watching them work out while you sit in a comfy chair in the corner and shout encouragements to them from now and again, that is not an example of group fitness, is it? You don't get fit by going to a gym with your friends and not working out. And you don't work out your own salvation by coming to church on Sunday with your friends and not putting in the spiritual workout that is expected of you here. The spiritual workout of hearing and absorbing the preached word. The spiritual workout of listening and mentally following the elders lead you in prayer so that your heart unites with their hearts and the rest of the congregation in hoisting up to heaven a great load of incense. The spiritual work of meditating on the Lord's work as you come to the Lord's table. The spiritual workout of seeking the needy in the church and going out and meeting their needs. The spiritual workout of engaging one another in spiritual conversation about the sermon or about the work of the Lord and your walk with the Lord or your burdens and joys as opposed to the effortless chit-chat of Sunday small talk. All these things take effort. Effort. Many of us here, and I include myself foremost among them, need to take more time warming up before our weekly workout by turning down the volume of the world on Saturday night by personal prayer and Bible study, perhaps reading the anticipated text ahead of time, ensuring a good night of sleep before your Sabbath workout, a workout in which, ironically, you will find your spiritual rest. Paul says, work out your own salvation. It is a personal duty. The Lord has blessed many of us here in our Christian lives with someone that we've looked up to as a mentor. Someone who took time to disciple us, perhaps when we first became Christians. But those people did not grow for us. They did not grow for us. We did that by God's grace. They were mentors to us precisely because they themselves modeled the maturity and the Christian discipline that we were striving for. So the question that I would ask you this morning is this: are you personally engaged in the duty of the Christian's workout? Are you living a holy life, bearing spiritual fruit? Or are you busy perhaps working out others' salvation? Other people that you're more focused on, telling other believers what they ought to be doing, removing the speck from their eyes while we have a beam perhaps in our own. Let us not take it upon ourselves to be our fellow Christians' own personal trainer if we are not ourselves working out our own salvation. It's a defined duty, and it's a personal duty, and it is also a joyful duty. A joyful duty. I wonder how your heart instinctively reacted when you saw the title of this morning's sermon in the bulletin. The Christian's workout. Does it sound like something that you're going to enjoy? Do you like the sound of hard work, sweat, effort, exhaustion, self-denial? Do you expect a lecture perhaps more than a sermon? Some of us may have spent years as students in the school of the Pharisees. And as we sat at the feet of Gamaliel, what we heard was duty, rigor, discipline, works. Gamaliel the Pharisee addresses his students with severity. He badgers them with the rod. Life is a covenant of works, he says. Do this and then you will live. But notice how Paul addresses his students at Philippi. He says, therefore, my beloved, work out your own salvation. He exhorts them in love. And he speaks as a father addressing his children with firmness, yes, but also with love. And they trust him. He doesn't badger them or threaten them. Nor does he have to. Because once again, you see that word therefore. If you've grasped what Christ has suffered for your salvation, shall your heart not be moved this morning with love and obedience to work out that salvation in a life of obedience, a life lived for His good pleasure? Jesus said, if you love me, you will do what I command. If you love me, you will do what I command. So much then for the duty of the Christian's workout. But we come in the next place to consider the nature of the Christian's workout. What is the kind of workout that God is calling us to? Well, there are two things I'd like us to note in this regard. First, notice under this heading that it is a reverent workout. A reverent workout. Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What do you think Paul means when he says to work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. Well, first, what this fear and trembling is not. It's not the fear of someone who is under a covenant of works. That is to say, one who is working hard to obtain salvation and is afraid lest he fall short of it by not working hard enough. As we've already seen, the motivation to work out your salvation must be love. Listen to Bishop J.C. Ryle explain. He says, love is the grand secret of obedience to God. When we feel towards Him as children feel towards a dear father, we shall delight to do His will. We shall not find His commandments grievous or work for Him like slaves under fear of the lash. We shall take pleasure in trying to keep His laws and mourn when we transgress them. None work so well as they who work for love. The fear of punishment or the desire of reward are principles of far less power. They do the will of God best who do it from the heart. You hear what Ryle's saying there. He's getting at what this fear and trembling is. It is godly fear. It is a reverent love and awe for the Heavenly Father whose commands we obey. We live each day and we work out our salvation each day before the face of God. Charles Simeon writes, the terms fear and trembling do not mean a slavish dread and terror, but a holy vigilance and circumspection. My friends, it is the filial fear of a child who wants to please his mom and dad. He so badly wants to delight them that he is painstaking in trying to get things right. A few weeks ago, one of my sons brought me breakfast in bed. The toast was cold, made from the thick heels of the loaf. The tea was cold and half full of sugar. And I couldn't have been happier. Couldn't have been happier. And he stood there with anticipation, and we might say trembling, to see my reaction. I made no secret of the pleasure I took in every single bite. My friends, your working out, your salvation, your obedience will be imperfect. But when you do it with fear and trembling, out of love and awe and an earnest desire to will and to do for His good pleasure, your Father takes delight. Takes delight in it. And Reformed Presbyterians need to read and study and reflect upon their confession of faith. When we read in Westminster Confession 16:6, notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable or unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, even though accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfection. Isn't that glorious? What an incentive to live for God, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It's a reverent workout. And the other thing we see is that it's a consistent workout, isn't it? He says, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your salvation. This is reminiscent of chapter 1, verse 27 of the book, where he says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. Boys and girls, I see a few boys and girls here this morning. Your mom and dad have rules in the home, right? They have rules in the home. It's easy to keep those rules when you're being watched, isn't it? What happens when mommy and daddy go out of the room? Is it easier to obey? Or is it harder to obey? It's harder to obey, isn't it? It's harder to obey. Are you young people? Students? You know your parents have expectations of your behavior. What happens when you get the key to the car? What happens when you head off to college? There's no one to keep you accountable anymore. Surely all of us can identify with Paul's words to the slaves of the Ephesian church, Ephesians 6:5. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, there's that phrase again, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Lots of parallels with our text. But do you remember that God's eye is always upon you? Boys and girls, young people, adults, all of us. God is watching us. How many sins in your life have been interrupted by the sound of approaching footsteps? How many of us would be more likely to rewrite this verse about ourselves, that we are inclined to disobey, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence? You've heard the old proverb, when the cat's away, the mice will play. Paul was in prison in Rome. How did the Philippians fare in his absence? Paul says, you have obeyed much more in my absence. Much more in my absence. Lack of accountability did not diminish their faithfulness, but rather increased it. And without their former pastor's eye upon them to exhort them to live as obedient Christians, they had nonetheless continued to grow in grace. Their workout, you see, was consistent, and it was not dependent on Paul. I think there's a danger that we can become too dependent on our mentor. We need to be able to stand on our own two feet, spiritually speaking, learning to rely on the Lord and not on the arm of the flesh. These Philippians didn't despair that Pastor Paul's departure would inevitably mean that they would stop growing or developing spiritually after he was gone. No, Paul was delighted to see how well they were doing in his absence. They didn't depend on him. They depended on the Holy Spirit. Their workout was consistent because they knew they were living in the sight of the God who sees all things. So we've seen then, so far, the duty of the Christian's workout and the nature of the Christian's workout. And that brings us thirdly and finally to the fuel of the Christian's workout. The fuel of the Christian's workout. And I invite you to look in your Bible again at verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Paul has told us what we are to do. So how are we going to do it? How are we going to apply this and take it out into the world? What's going to empower you to work out your salvation? Well, the simple answer is God Himself will fuel the Christian's workout. If God has begun a good work in you, He will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. And again, there's two things to notice in this verse. The first is what God works in you. What God works in you. It says God works in you to will. To will. Man's will is never perfectly free. It is always bound by the inclinations of the heart. Your will is determined by your nature. And Paul says to these Philippians, God has changed your nature. Are you a Christian this morning? God has changed your nature. You have the mind of Christ, verse 5. Again, Westminster Confession 10:1, describing God's effectual calling of His people, says, all those whom God has predestined to life, and those only, He is pleased in His appointed time effectually to call, taking away their heart of stone, giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by His almighty power determining them to that which is good. If you're a Christian this morning, you've had a heart transplant. God's taken out of the heart of stone. He's put in the heart of flesh. And thus He changes the very inclination of your heart. Romans 8:5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. We sometimes say, where there's a will, there's a way. My friends, God has given you a will. He has shown you the way. So go walk in it. Walk in it. God works in you to will, and God also works in you to do. To do. Your choices and deeds don't happen in some kind of moral vacuum. They are responsible, free actions animated by your heart's desires. Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. See, it's not as if God has kind of turned you into some sort of robot, merely responding automatically to programmed commands. No, He has transformed your heart, regenerated it, so that you are freely willing to do for His good pleasure, and no longer for your own. It's not that God is the one willing and doing. It's not what Paul says. You are. And again, no one else can do that for you. But God is at work to get you to and to keep you in the place where you can, will, and do according to His good pleasure. God graciously enables you to do what before you could not do. That is, obey Him. Please Him. Say no to those sins. Yes to Christ. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And this should give you a great incentive to be appraising and thanking God. What if He had passed you by? What if God had not worked in you to will and to do according to His good pleasure? Your will would still be in bondage to sin, and you would do only according to your own good pleasure and will, and you would be working out your own damnation. What an encouragement this should be in your battle with daily sin. Maybe somebody here this morning is struggling with some sin, some habit that you just can't seem to break. Scripture also teaches, and daily experience confirms, that though I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, I see another law at work in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Romans 7:22-23. As long as you are alive in the flesh, indwelling sin will be at war with your new delight in God's law. And the world will seek to redirect your new desires for obedience. And the devil will incite you to doubt your new God-given ability to obey. But my friends, none of this ferocious opposition can change the fact or overcome the reality that God is at work in you. And if you can say what Paul says in this verse this morning, if you can say it is God that works in you, what more encouragement do you need? He is the fuel of your sanctification. And God's work in you has a very clear goal and aim, that you not only will but do according to His good pleasure, that you live a life worthy of the gospel, that you glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is the only life that will bring you joy, and far more importantly, it is the only life that will please God. So having shown us what God has committed to do in us, what does Paul say about how God will do this? What God works in you, and briefly, how God works in you. How God works in you. Powerful agent of the work that we have been speaking of this morning is the Holy Spirit. It is God who works in you is really just shorthand for it is God, the Holy Spirit, who works in you. And the practical means of the work are the ordinary means of grace. The Word, sacraments, and prayer. God has determined the end. He will work in you both to will and do according to His good pleasure, but He has also ordained the means to that end. And my challenge that I want to leave you with this morning is this. Are you taking full advantage of all the means of grace by which God works in you to will and to do according to His good pleasure? And if not, why not? Why not? Why would you deprive yourself of such blessing? And why would you deprive the Lord of His glory? Just as you have to become a member of a fitness center to take advantage of all the equipment and any personal training programs offered, so your church membership gives you full access to the whole array of means for your spiritual workout and growth in godliness. The preaching of the Word, access to the Lord's Supper, the shepherding care of the elders, the communion of the saints, and so forth. My friends, the fuel of the Christian's workout is God, the Holy Spirit, working effectually through the ordinary means of grace to empower you to live for Him each day. And all this is of tremendous practical encouragement. Are you weary in well-doing this morning? It is God who works in you, both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Are you finding the Christian life an uphill struggle this morning? It is God who works in you to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Do you find the power of indwelling sin too great seemingly for you? It is God who works in you to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Or do you stand at a crossroads in your life this morning, unsure of God's will for your life? It is God who works in you to will and to do according to His good pleasure. My friends, Christian friends, if you possess salvation, if God has begun a good work in you, then He will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. So then, we have in these glorious words the duty of the Christian workout and the nature of the Christian workout and the fuel of the Christian's workout. So let me ask you again, how would you rate your spiritual fitness this morning? Are you using your membership? Are you working out spiritually? May we each be joyful reverent, consistent as we work out our salvation. And may we rely daily on the Holy Spirit to fuel us in our Christian growth. Amen. We shall close by singing praise to God from Psalm 26a. Let's turn in our Psalters to 26, selection A. Here we have the Christian aspiring to a life of godliness and holiness, a Christian walk. Stanza 1, Lord, vindicate me. I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord. I have been unwavering. Examine me and prove me, Lord. Test heart and mind, I pray. Since I behold your steadfast love, your truth has led my way. And he goes on in the remaining stanzas to show how practically he's going to do that. He talks, for example, in the second stanza about the company he chooses to keep. But notice particularly the third stanza.